Well, last week we began to examine the rather theologically rich section of Colossians 1 that many scholars believe was actually a hymn of the very early church. It's a passage that is just absolutely stuffed to the gills with foundational truths about the Christian faith. This hymn that Paul is quoting, it lays out for us what those very first Christians believed about Jesus, about who he is, and about what it is that he's done for us. And if you remember, last week we looked at just the first stanza that proclaims who Jesus is. And this morning we're going to look at the second stanza that declares what it is that he's done for us. Now both parts of this ancient hymn, or really it's an ancient statement of faith, through it we see that from the very beginning, the church has worshiped Jesus. The church has seen that Jesus was God in human flesh, and that our salvation is found by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Now, remember, Paul writes this letter to the believers there in the city of Colossae in order to confront a false teaching that was being promoted within their fellowship. You see, certain men had come in and they'd begun to teach a perversion of the gospel. We don't know exactly what it was they were teaching, but this Colossian heresy, we think, was some sort of fusion of legalism based on Jewish traditions mixed with an almost Gnostic Greek mysticism. So this heresy was a strange mixture of secret knowledge and works salvation. Well, Paul writes in order to address their theological disease, and he brings to them the universal antidote of truth about Jesus. Because you see, that's what they needed, and that's what we need as well. What we need is to see Jesus, to see him clearly and to understand clearly who he is, that he is God in human flesh, that he is our creator and our sustainer, and he is our savior. And so grab your Bibles. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to go back to that same section. We're going to read again that whole passage from verse 15 to 23, then we might see Jesus. So will you do this when you find Colossians 1? Will you stand with me? I'll read, but I encourage you to follow along. Colossians chapter 1, again, beginning in verse 15, Paul writes, speaking of Jesus. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it." Let's pray. Father, I ask that this morning, as we look at your word, that we would see Jesus. We'd see him clearly. We would understand who he is and what it is that he has proclaimed to us to be the gospel. God, that we would see and understand how it is that we can come into fellowship with him, how it is that he has reconciled us to himself. God, I pray that we would understand what it is that your word says, and God, that we would grab hold of it. We'd put it into practice within our lives, that we would go out changed because what it is that we've seen in your word. Teach us this morning, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, last week, we looked at verses 15 through 17, and we saw there very clearly laid out the deity of Jesus, and we spent some time discussing the triune nature of God. We saw as well the superiority of Jesus above all as our creator and sustainer, as our savior. And so now this week, we will begin by picking up in verse 18 where we left off last time as Paul continues to communicate the unparalleled supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate authority for the church. That's the first thing we're going to see. And then we're going to see as well that he is the reason that you or I, that we can have hope for eternal life after death. And finally, we're going to see that Jesus is the one who has restored our fellowship with the Father. You see, it's Jesus, and it's only Jesus that can do all of that. And now the false teachers were singing a different tune. They were presenting a different gospel, but the true gospel, as we'll see here, is a gospel that is based on grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. No substitutes will suffice. If you want life, then you've got to have Jesus. Well, let's get started. Verse 18. Verse 18 tells us that Jesus is the head of the body of the church, speaking of the church. So it seems that the false teachers there in Colossae, they were saying that, you know, if you want real spiritual power, that they've got the secret sauce, that they and they alone could guide you toward gaining access to God through, well, other spiritual beings who would serve as intermediaries for you to bring you closer to God than you could get through the normal channels. And to that, Paul responds, no, Jesus is the head of the body of the church, and since we have unfettered access to Jesus, we don't need no stinking intermediaries, okay? We don't need special access through some other spiritual beings. Whether they were being presented as angels or spiritual leaders of ages past, you guys, we have Jesus. And so we don't need anyone else. Remember, from the very beginning, God has commanded us not to try to seek to go through others to get to God. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31, it talks about this whole thing of necromancy and of trying to reach into the spiritual world in order to gain a foothold to get closer to God. There, the Lord tells his people, do not turn to mediums or consult spiritists. Well, what's that all about? Well, it's about seeking to communicate with some spirit in order that they might become a mediator for us, a way for us to more effectively approach the Lord. But we don't need to do that because we've got Jesus. You know what else we don't need? In order to approach God, we don't need some priest or other sort of shaman. We've got Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 puts it rather bluntly. There is one God, okay? And now prepare yourself for this, and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, there are many pretenders out there, aren't there? There are many who would set themselves up as being the gatekeeper, as being the one through whom you must go to get to God. But what Scripture is saying very clearly is no, there is only one valid mediator between God and man. You and I, well, we don't need to elevate anyone else. We don't need to venerate anyone. We can go to Jesus. You don't need me. You don't need me. I mean, you already probably realize that, but you really, you don't need me, or you don't need anyone else in order to get to God, okay? Despite your brokenness, despite your weakness, all you need is Jesus. Now, I get it. I understand there are times, aren't there, when you look in the mirror, figuratively speaking, you consider your own brokenness, and you just think, God would never talk to me. I need to go to the holy person. I need to go to this other person, and go to God through them, but you don't. You don't. Here's some great news. The writer of Hebrews puts down for us in chapter 4, there verses 14 through 16, he tells us, we have a great high priest. Not just a high priest, we have a great high priest, okay? Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the ascended Son of God. We have a high priest who has already ascended to heaven. This is the ultimate kind of high priest. And so the writer says, let us hold fast to our confession of him, okay? Hold fast to our faith in Christ, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Okay, we don't have a high priest that looks at us and just says, get lost, forget it, you're a mess. Come back when you've straightened things out. That's not the way that Jesus responds to us. He is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Okay, this isn't saying Jesus has blown it just like you've blown it, but what is saying that Jesus is aware of your weaknesses because he had to walk through temptation just like you do. And so the writer says, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace. How? With boldness. Boldness. Not based on me. Not based on saying, you know, God, you should respect me. God, you should really look up to me because I've got it all together. Not saying I've earned this. Not saying I deserve to come into your presence. But because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, I'm coming in. I'm sneaking into heaven. I'm hiding under Jesus' coat. And I'm sneaking in with him. That's the only way they'll let me in. Otherwise, I have no ability to enter heaven. And that's it's true for all of us. Is we come to the throne of grace with boldness that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in the time of need. And how is it we get there? Do we get there by coming through some person or some entity that is somehow more spiritual than us to bridge the gap? No. No, we come through Jesus. We can come to him, and we can come to the Father through him directly and boldly. So if that's true, so if we're going to come to heaven, if we're going to come to the Lord through Jesus, by placing our faith and our hope in him alone, if we are to surrender ourselves and to surrender the living of our lives to Jesus, if we are willing to do that, then what sort of connection with God will be gained for us, not by what we have done, but by what Jesus has done? How will that work? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, there in verses 18 and 19, describes it like this. It says, through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father. Well, what's that talking about? Well, Paul here is addressing Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying, listen, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, an insider, or you're a Gentile, you're an outsider. We have access, Paul says. You know, some of you probably feel like an outsider here today. Maybe you just feel like, you know, if they ever discover the reality of who I am, they're gonna chuck me out the door. And you're just waiting for that moment to come. Yeah. You feel like, gosh, if everyone knew the reality of my life, they'd throw me out in a heartbeat. But what Paul writes in Ephesians here is if we come to Jesus, if we surrender ourselves to Jesus, we put our faith in Jesus, then you are no longer foreigners or strangers. You're not an outsider there, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members, don't miss this, members of God's household. What does that mean? That means that Jesus has made us family. He's made us family. You know what? Family doesn't knock on the front door, do they? They just walk on in. Family doesn't wait for an invitation, even at those times you wish they would. What do? They just come on over, right? That's what family is. And family certainly does not get dressed up to try to impress you. They show up in their pajama bottoms. They show you the real them. Now, understand this. If you are in Christ, then you are family. And you belong to God. And don't let this pass by you. You belong with him. In his presence. You are welcome. He welcomes you in as you are. As you are. Now, I should mention that he loves you far too much to leave you as you are. Okay? We are accepted into God's family, even though, quite honestly, it's obvious to everyone, there is no family resemblance. Okay? We are welcomed in, even though it's very obvious we don't belong. But then, what does the Lord begin to do? The Lord begins to shape and to form us and to remake us, that day by day we would come to look more and more like Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just the first part of that verse, in verse 3, it says this is God's will, your sanctification. This is God's will. This is what God wants to do in your life. He wants to sanctify you. What's that mean? It means that God is going to confront your sin, even when you don't want it confronted, that he is going to seek to free you from it because he doesn't want it to destroy you, that he is going to then purify you, wash you clean from all of its guilt, and that he is going to continue day by day, moment by moment, bit by bit, to make you more and more like Jesus. That's God's will for you. Now, because Jesus is our head, he is the head of the church. He's the one that we follow. In other words, if you're wondering who's in charge around here, it's Jesus, okay? Jesus is the one who leads both the church universal, and as well, it is supposed to be Jesus who leads the local church as well. And we are not to elevate some individual. We're not to venerate any men. You and I, we are to seek to follow Christ. So does that mean that there are no leaders within the church? Is it just that you and I were just supposed to do was whatever is right in our own eyes? Sound like a good idea to you? If it does, you need to read the book of Judges, because it's a terrible idea. It's a horrific idea, and it gets worse as it goes, okay? That's not what it's supposed to be. No, Scripture is clear about that. The churches are to be led, okay? They're to be led by pastors and by elders who are simply seeking to follow Jesus, submitting themselves to God's word and seeking to do his will in everything. Everyone who is in any role of leadership, whether leadership over a church or leadership over a family, leadership over a ministry, leadership within a friend group, whatever our form of leadership is, we are to take the same perspective that Paul takes as described in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So in whatever role God has called you to leadership, and I know this for myself, God has called me to the role of leading this expression of his church, this local church, and the way that I'm to lead and the way that you're to lead in your situation is by simply faithfully following Jesus. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 does talk about the fact that God has gifted people to lead the church. There, he says that he himself, speaking of the Lord, has given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Who did he give them to? He gave them to the church. What did he give them for? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. My method of leadership, your method of leadership, is to be, to follow Jesus, to imitate Jesus. And our goal in leadership is to be equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and building up or edifying the body of Christ. However God has gifted you, you are to seek to edify, to build up, to encourage, to equip his church, to lead them, to provide guidance to them. So that's what I'm to do as well. Paul talks about the job of pastors. He explains it to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. There in his closing words to them, verse 28, he warns them, be on guard for yourselves. Paul takes this group of elders, real pastors, and he says, listen, you got a hard job, and the worst part of your job is keeping yourself in line. The first thing he tells them is be on guard for yourselves. Watch yourself and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers. Watch yourselves and keep a watch over the flock as an overseer. Guide them. And then he says, shepherd the church of God. Shepherd them. Think of what a shepherd does. He leads, he guides, he provides for, he feeds, he protects. That's the job of the pastor. That word shepherd is actually, it's the same word there that we would translate as to be a pastor, okay? That is the job of the pastor. It's to be a shepherd. And we're to care for the church of God, not our church, but the church whom Jesus purchased with his own blood. You see, the job of the pastor isn't to impose his own will upon a church, but rather to boldly and strongly lead them along the line of God's will for them. And the church is not to be shaped by the personality or even by the gifting of the pastor, but rather the pastor is to seek to shape the church according to God's will. All of that is to say that you and I, as the church, as the body of Christ, Jesus is our head. He is our Lord. He is our King, our commander. And he is preeminent. He has all authority over us. And he is sufficient. He is able to provide us with all that we need for life and godliness. He gives us life. That's what we read about the next part of verse 18. There it says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. So back in verse 16, this ancient hymn, it declared that Jesus created everything. It went back to the beginning, right? And Jesus not only created everything, he also sustains everything. He holds it all together. He is the maker and the sustainer of all that exists. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it tells us about this in greater detail, how God created and how everything he made was very good. But then if you keep reading, you get to Genesis chapter 3, and everything begins to fall apart, doesn't it? Disaster strikes, Adam chooses sin and plunges all of mankind into death and darkness. Thank you, Adam, right? Romans 5:12 explains this dynamic to us. It explains that this wasn't just bad news for Adam, but it was bad news for all of us because, as it says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. So we can't complain about Adam very much. It says that all sin, just as Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, and so, you know, if Adam hadn't done it, I'm sure you would have, okay? And so, all sinned, and so all die. And this isn't just talking about physical death, okay? Physical death did enter as a consequence of sin, but the more significant part of this is not the physical death, but the spiritual death. It's spiritual death. It's suffering separation from God who is in and of himself the singular source of all life. You see, if we are separated from God, we experience death, physical death and spiritual death. Romans 5:18, Paul goes on to explain that just as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, that's the bad news, but now the good news, through one righteous act, speaking of Christ's death upon the cross in our place, there is justification leading to life for everyone. And so, that is the beginning. It is the beginning of new life that Colossians is pointing us to here. It is Jesus who is the source of it all, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. That's Jesus. Just as Adam opened the door to sin and death, so too Jesus, by his sacrificial death on the cross, by the spiritual separation that he experienced from God the Father, causing him to cry out from the cross. You remember this. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? You see, because Jesus suffered the consequence of my sin in my place, and because of his victory over death, because he rose back to life, Jesus has opened the door for me and for you, for all of us, to experience new life, eternal life, resurrection life. And so Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And so he is the firstborn because just as he rose victorious over death, so too will we. He's the first, but there are more to follow. Look what 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 talks about. There it says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, so he was the first of more to follow, of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, talking about physical death. For since death came through a man, that is through Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, that is through Jesus. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You see, Jesus has opened the door. He has opened the door, and one day soon, he will come. He will come to bring us through that door. Describing the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there in verse 14, Paul says this, we believe that Jesus died and that he rose again, and in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Paul continues, verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So, Paul says, one day we will experience resurrection just as Christ has experienced it. We will be resurrected. Christ will call, and those who are already with him, those who have already died before that day, they will be reunited with their now glorified bodies. I'm glad they're glorified before we are reunited with them. It'd be kind of gross otherwise. And those of us who are still living, we will be caught up to meet him in the air, having our bodies become glorified in that moment when we see him face to face in the twinkling of an eye. Looking forward to that day? Man, am I. Now, verse 19 returns us to the topic of Jesus' deity. There Paul says this. He says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. So Paul is really hammering upon this fact, isn't he? He's hammering upon the deity of Christ and the triune nature of God. That God in his fullness was expressed and found in Jesus. And not only is Jesus God, but all of God is expressed there in Jesus. And that's a really, it's the same thing that we see in the Gospel of John. There in John chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word speaking of Jesus. But then in verse 14, it says this, "The Word," speaking of Jesus, "became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word, Jesus, who verse 1 declared to us was God, he put on human flesh. And without ceasing to be God, he became man. You see, Jesus is fully God, and God is fully expressed in Jesus. We talked about last week why it is the whole water analogy, the ice, water, steam analogy does not work for the Trinity. Well, it's because of the full expression of God in Jesus as well, that the egg or the orange analogy don't quite fit either. The Trinity, honestly, is just something that is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. Well, I don't know if this will help you understand it more. Hopefully it will. Maybe initially it'll confuse things a little bit more. But Paul talks about this to some extent in Philippians chapter 2. There in Philippians 2 in verses 6 through 8, he talks about the Word, talks about Jesus setting aside his glory in order to come to earth and put on humanity. There he says that existing in the form of God, speaking of Jesus, existing in the form of God from eternity past, he did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself, speaking of putting on human flesh, by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death upon the cross. So now here, I think our English language actually gets in the way a little bit from our understanding. In the original language, this phrase that we would translate as existing in the form of God, in the original language, it very, very clearly denotes that Jesus's very essence, that which is unchangeable about him, is that he was God. Paul isn't saying here that Jesus was godlike, or he looked like God, or he was a little bit like God. No. Paul is saying very clearly, very definitively, that the inner reality, without regard to any outward perception, is that Jesus is God. And then Paul tells us that Jesus, the eternal God, the maker of the universe, chose not to retain that outward manifestation of his deity. He didn't change the inward reality. He just changed the outward perception. Jesus divested himself of the visible evidence of his divinity without changing in any way the reality that he's got. That's what it's talking about when it says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. That could be paraphrased as Jesus saying about Jesus that he did not demand his rights to be recognized as God, but rather Jesus emptied himself. And that's really the question. What did he empty himself of? Well, certainly not of his divinity. That was something that he could not empty himself of. That is his true nature. That's who he is. But rather Jesus remained God, putting on human flesh, putting aside, emptying himself of the privilege of making use of, or of manifesting, of showing forth his divinity. Well, finally, at least finally in regards to Philippians 2, Paul again uses this phrase, assuming the form, but this time he uses it to tell us that Jesus was at his very core a servant. Again, this isn't just a role he played, but this is the heart of our God. Our Savior is, in the essence of his being, one who serves. Jesus says this about himself in Matthew 20, there in verse 28. Jesus says, "Just as the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "did not come to be served." Think about this for a minute. Think about how unfathomable this is. The God of the universe shows up on the planet he made, amongst the people he created. He does not set up a throne for them to serve him, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus truly is a servant, but even more so, he truly is fully God. And so here we read, Jesus was pleased to have, or God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Well, why is Paul hammering on this so hard? Well, it's because it's thought that the Colossian heretics, they were ranking Jesus a little bit lower on the scale than the emanations, the spiritual emanations, these aeons or angels that they were telling people that they should seek after. They were saying, you know, listen, Jesus is all right. I mean, Jesus is just all right with me, but I think I've got a better deal for you is what they were saying. They were saying that if you want real spiritual power, if you want real spiritual advancement, all the old people were laughing there. All you young people, you're going to have to figure that one out. It's probably not worth the time or effort, but what Paul is saying is these guys are wrong. They're wrong because they are degrading Jesus. And Jesus is fully God. You want access to God? Go to Jesus. Because all the fullness of God dwells within him. Well, the earlier part of the hymn declared that all things were created in and through and for Jesus and that he is Lord of all. It does not spell out for us the mess that we have made of creation, the present state of creation. It doesn't describe to us why it is that reconciliation with God is needed. But it does here now, verse 20 and onward, explain to us that God himself has seen fit to reconcile us back to himself, rescuing us out of the rebellion that we have willfully participated in. Look at verse 20. Through Jesus, God reconciled everything to himself. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You and I, we have not, we will not, we could not. It is not within our ability to fix what is broken between us and God. You and I, we can't do it. We can't get, there's nothing we can do that can fix the brokenness between us and God. But God loves us so much that he was pleased to reconcile us to himself. God has done what needed to be done. In other words, he rescued us. He's rescued us. Whether you realize it or not, we were all helpless and hopeless. We were lost and alone. We were unable to bridge the chasm of sin and guilt that has separated us from God. But God made a way. God made a way where we could not. He took our sin, and he has given us opportunity to surrender ourselves to him, to place our faith in him, to receive his forgiveness and his cleansing, to enter into this process of sanctification, of being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus, to walk in this life in newness of forgiveness and the fullness of the Spirit, and to experience the hope of resurrection life for all of eternity. That's the gospel, right? That's the gospel message. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But here, as Paul lays it out, he puts an emphasis, did you notice? On the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus shed upon the cross. And what Paul is doing here is he's highlighting the reality of what Jesus endured in our place. He's highlighting the fact that this is literal. This is actually something that really happened. This took place in time and space. Jesus' literal suffering and death was on our behalf. He actually took the very real judgment of God against our sin. Why? Because it would have shattered us. And he loves us. And he wanted to rescue us. And so Christ bore God's just wrath against our rebellion. See, the death of Jesus in our place, it wasn't neat or tidy. It wasn't something that was merely symbolic. God wasn't play acting. Jesus suffered greatly. He bled profusely. He died physically. And he experienced the absolute separation from God that we deserved. Jesus paid the debt for our sin in full. Before long, we'll be reading in Colossians chapter 2, there in verses 13 and 14, we'll read this. When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Maybe that's where you're at today. You're in a place where you are dead in your sin. You're caught up. You're enslaved. You are unable in any way to fix what's broken. Here's what God has done for you. He made you alive in him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligation that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it away by nailing it on the cross. If we will turn to Christ, if we will surrender ourselves to him, if we will put our hope and our faith in him, he and he alone is sufficient for our salvation. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. No matter what you've done, no matter how big of a mess you've made of things, Jesus is enough. And he'll save you. You know, this last year, our family moved, and we'd lived in our previous house for about 20 years, and at one point in the moving process, I think I was in a bit of a panic, and a bunch of you were there helping, and I realized that there was a big old pile of lumber that I'd been collecting over the last 20 years that was not supposed to remain at the old house. And so you guys hurt your backs and you hauled this stuff over to the new house and left it in a pile for me there where I realized that most of it was rotten. It was just junk. I should have had you take it to the dump. I'm sorry. I ended up about half of it did go to the dump very quickly after that. But I kept about half of it, and later this spring, I had to build a small cabinet. Now, I'm no woodworker, but this thing, I was kind of proud of it. Not because it looked good. I was proud of it because I built it entirely out of old lumber. I didn't pay a penny for anything. Everything that I built that thing out of was like wood that I found or that I scavenged. And, you know, even the nails, someone else, you know, I was so happy with that until I stepped back and took a good look at it. This thing was an abomination. I mean, it looked like I'd build it out of scraps because I had. Now, that's perfectly fine for a project like that that no one's ever going to look at. Some of us are doing that with our lives. We're patching up our lives with scraps of philosophy, bits of dead religion, used pieces of pop psychology. And if we're honest, we step back and take a look, got to admit it's a mess. It's killing you. What you need is Jesus. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the only one who has made a way for you to come back into relationship with the Father. Jesus is exactly what we need. That's what the followers of Jesus at the very beginning believed. Here in Colossians 1, we've studied the song that they sang about the unparalleled supremacy of Jesus, about the ultimate authority of the church being Jesus, about the reason that we can have hope for eternal life is Jesus, about the one who has restored our fellowship with the Father being Jesus. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through, no matter where you're standing today, I can tell you one thing for sure. Jesus is enough. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us the ability to see this morning that the one thing we need is Jesus. That he has proven himself to be trustworthy, to be effective, reliable, and that we can place our faith in him. We can put our hope in him. We can rely on what he has done on our behalf, that we might be welcomed into the family, that we might experience forgiveness and cleansing and sanctification, that our lives might be transformed. God, I pray that we would not let anything divert our attention or keep us from coming to Jesus. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.